Well, today we are going to look at the third day motif. We sometimes talk about these motifs, things that in the scripture are repeated and interwoven with other things, and they become strangely familiar ideas, like we've seen this before. The number three is interesting all by itself, because in the Bible, three is indicative of the triune God. And it's interesting how many things are in threes. You know, for example, when it comes to time, you have only three choices, past, present, and future. You just have to have three. When it comes to space, you have three dimensions. If you want to measure something, you have to see how wide it is and how tall it is and how deep it is. And so you just have to have three. And so these time, space, and matter are what make up our universe. Time, space, and matter, three. And time has three parts, and space has three parts, and matter has three parts. And so it's just three is everywhere in our universe. So the number three all by itself is interesting. But when you add to that the idea of 3 days, then that's especially interesting, because 3 days is evidently embedded in Scripture in various places to bring about a general impression, a general truth. So we've been talking about these motifs, strangely familiar ideas. I just wanted to show you what we've covered so far. Things that happen in Scripture, often enough you think, hey, that's got to be related to something else. So we've already talked about the well motif and the status reversal motif, where the underdog comes out on top, crossing the rivers motif, the tree of life motif, the stone motif, the redeemed harlot motif, the number 40 as it comes up, the shepherd motif, the barrenness motif, the bread motif, the star motif. These are things that just keep happening in Scripture, and we're supposed to pick up on the symbolism of them, evidently, the significance of them. And so today we're looking at this one, third day motif, third day passages in the Bible. And here are some of the important third day passages in the Bible. And you can see Jesus' resurrection, of course, that's the big one. And then the creation of plant life in the creation week, and Moses' visit to Mount Sinai, and Jonah was in the whale, and Hezekiah 3 days recovering completely from his sickness, Esther fasting 3 days before asking the king's permission, Hosea's messianic prophecy, we'll look at that in just a moment, Jesus' first public miracle in Cana, the entire ministry of Jesus, he makes a metaphor out of 3 days, you'll see. Saul's period of blindness, he was blind for 3 days. And all of these have some significance and sameness. So we want to explore that. It's really interesting. And when you get to the end, you're going to see that there's tremendous application to what this means for us. So, starting with 1 Corinthians 15:3, this is the resurrection of Jesus after 3 days. You know, by the way, sometimes the Gospels and other New Testament texts say that Jesus was going to be raised on the third day, as this text says. And sometimes it says after 3 days. You think, well, which is it? And sometimes skeptics say, you see that the Gospels can't even agree. Some say it's the third day, and some people say it's after 3 days. So they can't even agree. Let me just say it this way. If you knew that something was going to happen 72 hours from right now, 72 hours, would you say it's going to happen after 3 days or on the third day? That's kind of what we're dealing with here. So I think you can see that either form of terminology would be appropriate. Jesus completed 3 days, and right then he rose from death. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 15:3 talks about this, and so read it with me. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this is the one that sort of sets us up for our research. Like, oh, the third day, that begins to have great significance to Christians, the third day. And so now we think, all right, well, where else does this happen in Scripture? And we start with the first ever life on planet Earth. And it's on day three that the Lord brought forth plant life. So day one, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Day two, we have some firmament, what we call space, pushing the space waters into space and the earth waters down to our oceans. And so you have firmament space in between. And then on day three, we have this. There's going to be dry land for the first time. And on top of the dry land, plant life. So the first life on planet Earth, read it with me from Genesis 1. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. So interesting that you hit first ever life, plant life, but first ever life on planet Earth, and that happens on the third day. Life comes on the third day. And so that's a pretty great idea. You also notice that this is the first harvest of sorts because the trees were created on day three, yielding. So it's not like when Adam comes along, he'll have to wait for the seasons to change before he gets any fruit. The fruit was already there. The trees were made mature from the very start. And if you would have cut those trees in half, you would probably see growth rings because the Lord made it look like it had all been there for a very, very long time. And if you looked at Adam with his shirt off, you'd probably find a belly button because the Lord created the earth to look like it had been around for a long time, and that would include even Adam would have a belly button just because all of his kids would and everybody would know. God created a mature earth. And so the first ever harvest of sorts, because now there's fruit all around us that can be harvested, ready to go. And that's on day three. Tom, about the belly button? No, yeah, it's not in our church's doctrinal statement. but he'd be ashamed otherwise, the only guy, oh, what's wrong with me? Well, it'd be like having two noses or something, you know? Oh, why am I different than everybody else? Well, I'm just saying, nobody wants to be a misfit. So, harvest then, you know, this first harvest that was potential, all the fruit hanging there ready to be picked. That's really interesting because there's always this great connection between harvest and resurrection. And I won't have you read all this, but in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the most detailed passage in the New Testament on resurrection, you see that the planting idea, harvesting, is everywhere in the thought of burial and resurrection. So you see what I've underlined for you now is Christ risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits. See, that's the first part of the harvest every season. And some man will say, how are the dead raised up? So we're not just talking about harvesting, we're talking about resurrection. How are the dead raised up? Verse 37, you plant, you sow not the body that shall be. You know, you don't take a, you don't take an apple and stick it in the ground because you want an apple tree. You just take the seeds. So you don't plant the body, you plant a seed, and then God gives it a body, is the way the text reads in verse 38, to every seed his own body, in verse 42. And this is how it is with the resurrection of the dead. So we're talking about planting and harvesting, but we're really talking about burial and resurrection too, because they are analogous. It is sown, planted in corruption, raised, harvested in incorruption. It is sown, planted in dishonor, is raised, harvested in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in natural body, raised in spiritual body. And so that's planting and harvesting talk while we're really talking about burial and resurrection. So harvest and resurrection are hand in glove. They're very, very similar in the New Testament, in the scripture, period. Well, then we have this other interesting third day event. This is from Exodus 19, verse 10. You might remember that Moses goes up and down Mount Sinai seven times. So this is actually in the third ascent, but that's an important one because after the third one comes the fourth, where we have actually the Ten Commandments given. So in that context, getting ready for the Ten Commandments, we have this in Exodus 19:10. So read it with me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. So isn't that interesting? The Lord wanted this reference to third day connected with the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. I'm reminding you here that this is the start of something big for Israel. Because if you're going to have a nation, you need three things. You need a population. You know, what people are going to be in my nation. And if you have a population, then the next thing you need is a constitution. If we're going to have a nation, you know, what will be the law of our nation? What will be the constitution under which we form our organization, our organized nation? So you need a population and you need a constitution. And the third thing you need is a homeland. And where will we live? And what are our borders? Well, the population we get from the slaves that were in Egypt. But they come out of the Egyptian exodus with no constitution. They need a constitution. So they go to Mount Sinai and they get the law of Moses. That's their constitution. Now we have a structure to what we're doing. And then all we need is a homeland. And that's what the land of Canaan was all about. They're going to go conquer their homeland. And then they'll have a population, a constitution, and a place. Well, that's what's happening here. This is a whole new life. These people have been in bondage for 100 years. So hard life as slaves for 100 years. And now everything is new. They come out as a new population, ready with a new constitution. They're going to have a nation. And all that remains is for them to be able to get a homeland. And that's what's coming next in the story. So this is like a whole new life for these people. So remember, in Genesis, new life on planet Earth. There had never been life before. You come here, new life for a nation. They had never really been a nation before. Just a family before Egypt, slaves in Egypt. And now this is new. Now they're going to be a nation. They've never been that before. Everything is new on the third day. Well, it's like that with Hezekiah and his miraculous healing. Another great third day passage. And you remember the story that the Lord tells Hezekiah, set your affairs in order because you're going to die and not live. And Hezekiah was very disappointed to hear this news. So he prays, and this is where we pick up the story. He's weeping and praying, and we have this. Read it with me. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day, thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. So third day. Hezekiah is going to get better. He's going to recover from his illness. And the third day, he'll be well enough to go to the temple if there's any contagion. He's done with that. And the third day, back you go to worship the Lord, business as usual, the third day. That's a pretty big deal because this is like a new lease on life for Hezekiah. He was just told, you're going to die and you're not going to live. That's the end. But then the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you 15 years more. This is like almost, you know, being lifted out of a fresh grave. Oh, you want more time? You want another chance? All right, come on, let's go and have more time. It'd be like being, you know, 70 years old and the Lord tells you you're going to die. And then all of a sudden he says, actually, I'm going to keep you until you're 85. And you think, oh, wow, well, that changes everything. And that's Hezekiah's situation. It's new. It's a big deal. It means so much. It's a change. And it's related to life, more life, new life. And that's the third day for Hezekiah in his recovery. Do any of those raise any questions or observations? Tom is asking what actually elapsed What did Jesus do in that period of time between his death and his resurrection, that 3 days? And we really don't know. I mean, we can put certain pieces together. So we know that he went to the good side of hell because he told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we know he has to go to paradise, the good side of hell, to begin with that very day. We know that he went to the bad side of hell eventually because Peter said he went and preached unto the spirits in prison which were disobedient in the time of Noah. So they weren't on the good side of hell, they're on the bad side of hell. He didn't preach to them so that they could change their minds and be saved. He preached to them that they had been conquered, that it didn't work. The rebellion is squashed and his side wins. And so he proclaimed victory in that place. And that's, you know, the spirits in prison. That's the bad side of hell. So we know he visited both sides. One thing that's really interesting and important to realize is that he did not go to the suffering side of hell for any atonement purposes. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. And when you're reading through the New Testament, it constantly says, you know, he died for our sins. He shed his blood for our sins. That's where the payment was made. It was a blood payment. And not that he had to go and burn in the flames of hell to make that the atonement, the substitutionary work of Christ. In other words, he was our substitute on the cross. He was not our substitute in the flames of hell. And there are Christian groups that say he had to go to the flames of hell because that's where we would have gone aside from salvation. So he would have to go to the flames of hell to substitute for our flames in hell. But that's incorrect. Jesus suffered infinitely on the cross because he is God and God is infinite. So he suffered infinitely on the cross, though he was only there for 6 hours. But he suffered infinitely in that 6 hours, and he did not have to suffer in the flames of hell. The cross is the entire focus of Scripture, so it is finished on the cross. He did go to the bad side of hell, but that would be only to preach to the disobedient spirits and tell them that the rebellion has failed, and that's his message. When did he lead the captivity captive that we talked about in Ephesians 4 this past Sunday? We don't know that. It could have been any of that time between Calvary and the resurrection. We don't know. But only that did happen. Evidently, it did happen. But yeah, so many of the pieces we can't put together. So, hard question. Good. Rob. Yeah, Rob is asking, why did he tell after his resurrection that they should not cling to him because he had not yet ascended unto his Father? How could he have led the captives, you know, back to heaven if he hadn't been to his Father yet? And, you know, we don't know, Rob. A suggestion would be if I walked in the house and grabbed my jacket and walked out of the house, and then I told somebody, yeah, I haven't been with Teresa yet. They say, what, you were just in the house, you grabbed your jacket, and she's in the house, and you're in the house. What do you mean you haven't been with her yet? Well, if she was in one of the other rooms or something, I wasn't with her. I grabbed the jacket and I left. There's something missing there. We don't know, you know, what was going on. But it's really important. There are only two comings for Jesus. So his first coming, you know, Bethlehem. The second coming, not yet. So in these resurrection appearances, whatever he's doing, you can't count him as going back and forth to heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth over and over again, because then it wouldn't be the second coming of Jesus. It would be the third, the fourth, the fifth. How many times did he go back and forth? So whatever he's doing, it does not count as taking his seat at the right hand of the Father. There has to be some way for him to come and go without counting that as the third coming, the fourth coming, the fifth coming. So he's doing something that is a little different than being seated at the right hand of the Father. And maybe that's the nuance we're supposed to pick up on. That's tricky, though. Another third day text, which is very interesting. This is Esther's fast before she requests of the king that he rescue her people. And remember, the danger is you can't just show up uninvited to the throne room. Even if you're the queen, you can't show up uninvited. If Esther catches him in a bad mood and he says, "What are you doing barging in here?" then he could have her executed for disrespect. And he was capable of that because he'd just done it with Queen Vashti. So Esther knows the situation. The law has been signed that all the pestilent Jewish people are going to be killed throughout the Persian Empire. She knows that the law is in effect. It's been signed. The date has not been arrived at, but the law is in place. So Esther is going to fast, and she tells all of her associates to fast for 3 days. And then she'll approach the king and try to get clemency on this matter. So we pick up the story in Esther 5, verse 1. Read it with me. "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne. And when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, 'What is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom.'" So it was okay. The king is going to hear her request. You remember the request is that the king would come to a banquet and bring wicked Haman with him. Then the next request is that they would come to another banquet and bring Haman with him. And that's where the plot is overturned. So Esther and her associates fasted for 3 days. And on the third day, she brings a request to the king. Everything's going to be okay now. Well, this is the beginning of victory for the Jewish people. This marks an entirely new stage of existence for the Jewish people who are in the land of Persia. They literally had been sentenced as a population to death. The law was passed. They were sentenced to death. And for this to be rescinded, overturned, was a huge deal. I mean, it is like being given, as Hezekiah was given, a new lease on life. Say, really? We're going to be okay? And once again, the third day is associated with a new beginning, new life, a new chapter in a person's life, a big chapter, in this case, in the life of an entire nation. So that happens because of a third day story, in this case, fasting. Well, Hosea's messianic prophecy is really interesting. Some of you have been studying with me on Sunday nights will remember this. But such an interesting prophecy in Hosea chapter 6. And so I know the font is a little small here, but read it with me if you can. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." So you see in the text, the third day, he will revive us in the third day. Verse 2 says, even after 2 days, he will revive us in the third day. We think, hey, what is Hosea driving at here? And the truth is, we don't know precisely what he's driving at. I suggest that Hosea may be referring to what we sometimes call the seven millennium theory. And the seven millennium theory indicates that maybe normal human history would run for 6,000 years, six millennia, and then the seventh 1,000-year period, what we call the millennium, would end it, and then it would be like a week with a Sabbath, because the millennium is a rest. So it would be like a giant week spanning 7,000 years, and the 7,000-year period is the Sabbath rest for the world. And there were a good number of early Christians who believed in the seven millennium theory. And there were Jewish rabbis who believed in the seven millennium theory. And that is possible even now, that the Lord had intended to let human history run 7,000 years. Maybe Hosea has that in mind. Maybe he's just using the metaphor that Jesus himself used to describe Jesus' own ministry when he said that he must work today and tomorrow and the third day be perfected. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. So maybe it's all just metaphorical because Hosea thinks, well, by now you all have been reading the Bible long enough to know that on the third day, new life appears. Everything is changed. Everything is improved. There's a new era and a newness to the third day. And maybe that's like when the Lord returns and he heals us. So maybe so. Clearly, when the Jewish people who were torn, because Hosea says, we were torn, we were smitten, but now our flesh that was torn is bound up, it's bandaged up, and we are revived. We're okay, we were faint, we were sick, but now we're revived. And when that happens, in what we call the millennium, when the Lord is going to be so filled with affection and blessing for the Jewish people, when that happens, according to Hosea's prophecy, that will be a whole new stage of life for that nation. And maybe it's all just metaphorical. On the other hand, maybe it's a tacit reference to the seven millennium theory. Does that raise any questions or observations, Rob? What if we're dealing with the, well, let's say it this way. This is a messianic prophecy. So if the age of Messiah starts as a baby in Bethlehem, then we would have 3,000 more years to go from Bethlehem. So Bethlehem starts the clock. Of course, we're saying there's already been 4,000 years of human history from Genesis 1 to Messiah in Bethlehem. And that is approximately true. No matter how you do the chronologies, there is about 4,000 years from Genesis 1 to Matthew 1. That's just the way it is. So there's about 4,000 years. Well, if Bethlehem starts the clock, then the first 1,000 years would end in about 1,000 A.D., and the second 1,000 years would end about now, and then Jesus would return, and the third 1,000-year period would be what we call the millennium. So that's why there was always so much interest around the year 2000 for Jesus to return, because that would mean that the seven millennium theory, if Jesus came back today, you think, yep, that's about right. Seven 1,000-year periods altogether, six of them accomplished now. Jesus comes back now and leaves a millennium to go, 1,000 more. And so Hosea, talking about Messiah, says after 2 days, so 1,000 AD about now, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, the millennium, he will raise us up and we will live in his sight and we won't be broken. It'll be like latter rain and former rain. It'll just be grand. So maybe that's what Hosea had in mind. But of course, that is highly speculative. So, as always, you know, the Bible is here and I'm over here and they're not the same. So I'm saying there could be a seven millennium plan of God, but that's not what the Bible says. That's what I'm saying as a possibility. And, of course, I could be wrong. You see this slide right here? This is the documentation, the fine print for the seven millennium theory. I hope you enjoy that. For those of you who studied with me on Sunday night, you got these notes already. I just put them there because if I ever refer to this PowerPoint presentation again, I wanted to have the documentation handy. Tom? Oh, yeah. I mean, the number of Christians who believe in the seven millennium theory, I can't even imagine how small that is. That would be, no teacher that I ever had in any of my mainstream schools believed that. So I've never had a teacher believe that. So it's very rare. But I just, you know, it's one of those curiosities in Scripture. If it happened, to be correct, I say, yeah, I wondered if there was something to that. And if it doesn't happen to be correct, like, oh, well, okay, you know, I was just guessing, you know, just wondering. No big deal. Jeff? Yeah. So when Peter says one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, it's just all this stuff. Why do they keep doing this to us? They make us wonder, you know? But yeah, if we turn out to be totally wrong about it, it'll be really great to say, I went on record saying, I don't know if this is true. I'm just curious. So, you know, why have to eat your words, right? Just say, isn't it curious? And then if it turns out to be correct, say, I thought there was something to it. If it's not correct, well, I was just curious. Well, then we have the coming out of Jesus at the wedding. Why didn't I have the passage first? There's the passage. This is a third day text. This is great. So read it with me from John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them to the brim. He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and saith unto him, but thou hast kept a good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So day one and day two were when he was identified as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world by John the Baptist and his followers. So that's day one, day two, and you come to the third day, and he does his first ever public miracle. Well, that's pretty big, because this is like Jesus coming out. I mean, he might have done miracles before this, but if he did, they were private. We don't know about them. But this is Jesus, you know, cotillion ball. He's coming out. He is who he says he is. And so this is it. Messiah has not just been born in Bethlehem. Messiah is on the job. Here we go. And nothing will ever, ever be the same. And this is, you know, the Prince of Life. This is everything new. Messiah is here, and Messiah is at work. Nothing in our world will now ever be the same. A third day text, once again, that ends up bringing life. Everything is new. This changes everything. So third day. Well, Jesus reminded us of Jonah's experience in Matthew 12. The people are wanting a sign, a miracle. Show us that you're extraordinary. And Jesus says, I'm not going to do any miracles for you because of your unbelief. I am not a showman. I'm not going to do. You've had enough. He said, here's one miracle I'll show you. And he references Jonah. And Jesus says, when you see my resurrection, you'll remember that we had this conversation. So this is that text. Matthew 12:39, read it with me. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there it is again, 3 days. Jonah was in the whale for 3 days. That is interesting. Jonah may have died while he was in the whale. Sometimes people say, how could he possibly survive 3 days in the gut of a creature? And our response is, who said he survived? We never said he survived. Jesus said, you know how when I'm in the heart of the earth, that's how it was with Jonah. Well, Jesus was dead when he was in the heart of the earth. So we never said that Jonah survived, though he might have survived. But the entire thing is miraculous, supernatural. So it makes no difference in the story whether this is another Lazarus account where he died and was raised to life, or if he survived the entire 3 days. It makes no difference at all. The entire thing is miraculous. But whether he survived miraculously or was raised from death miraculously, we know that this was analogous to the time when Jesus was in his tomb. And once again, third day. And this time, Jesus says, you know that story about Jonah? Did you ever notice that he was 3 days in the belly of the whale. Did you ever notice that? Well, that has meaning, actually. I didn't just make it 3 days for my health. It has meaning. 3 days, life. And it's like when I'm in the tomb. And so we would never have known that if Jesus didn't tell us. But after a while, we start to think, oh, these third day things in the Bible, this is becoming strangely familiar to me. 3 days, life. 3 days, new. 3 days, that's big. And so we're starting to pick up on the pattern. Does that raise any questions or observations? Tom? Tom is asking, with the Jonah passage being analogous to the resurrection, clearly Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights. So why do we think that there's a Good Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection? You could never get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. And the truth is, this is the only text that really locks that down. And most people say, well, it just must be a figure of speech. It must not really mean three nights, because we all know there are not three nights between Friday night and Sunday morning. But it must just be a figure of speech. And there is some ugly evidence, not too good, but some ugly evidence that it could possibly be a figure of speech. But based on that, a lot of us conclude that there was actually a Wednesday resurrection. And if you have a Wednesday resurrection, then you have Wednesday night in the tomb, Thursday night in the tomb, Friday night in the tomb. You have Thursday day in the tomb, Friday day in the tomb, Saturday day in the tomb. And Saturday at about supper time, Jesus is out of the tomb. Well, the ladies don't know that until they come Sunday morning. But he's been gone for quite a while. And it's not necessary for Jesus to have been resurrected moments before the ladies arrive. So if you have a Wednesday crucifixion, you can have really three nights and 3 days. And based on this text, I think that's the best way to go. There's also a problem with jamming all of the events that took place on crucifixion day. All the events of preparing the body, getting permission to take the body off the cross, trying to do all of that fast enough. So it's a bit of a stretch to think all of that would get done Friday. So anyway, what we have is at least the possibility of a Wednesday crucifixion, not a Friday. As for why it became Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, the main reason is the talk of the Sabbath. Tomorrow is going to be the Sabbath. And you think offhandedly, oh, well, the Sabbath is Saturday. So if tomorrow is going to be the Sabbath, then you have a Good Friday crucifixion. But that overlooks the fact that every first day of the Passover unleavened bread is a Sabbath. So we didn't mean the Saturday Sabbath. We meant the holiday Sabbath. And that's the confusion probably behind it. So, but yeah, once again, very few people think of a Wednesday crucifixion, but that does fit that passage more neatly. Then Jesus' career metaphor. We've mentioned this a couple times, but Luke 13:32, Jesus says, and read it with me. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So here he's saying that he's going to perish on the third day. That's a little different than the resurrection. We're speaking about his death in a very metaphorical way. Jesus was not 3 days away from crucifixion. He had a long time left before the crucifixion. But he's speaking metaphorically. My life is like this. I'm going to work today, I'm going to work tomorrow, and then on the third day you're going to kill me. And the third day is a reference to Calvary. He said he would be perfected, like on the cross. He said, it is finished. And of course, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Testament starts at Calvary, which means everything is new. New covenant, new life, new era for mankind. It's a big deal. And that's another third day reference in Scripture. The last one, the blindness of Saul, who becomes Paul. In Acts 9:8, read it with me. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. He said, behold, I am here, Lord. And that's how Ananias was commissioned to go and lay his hands on Saul so that he could see again. But he's 3 days without vision. That's interesting. Another third day. Why 3 days? Not four, not two, not a week, whatever. And we're noticing that that not only begins an entirely new life for Saul. I mean, that was his beginning to testify. Once his eyes were open, he started talking about the things of the Lord. And he kept doing that until the day Nero killed him. So it's obviously a beginning for Saul. But not only that, this is when God officially turns his special attention to the Gentile harvest. This is where the global masses around the world, not just Israelites, but the global masses, the Gentiles outside of the land of Israel, this is where God turns to them. Blindness in part happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And it's happening right then with the Apostle Paul. He's the Apostle of the Gentiles. So 3 days, that's a pretty big deal. Again, when Paul becomes a Christian and launches his ministry, that is world changing. That's a big deal. So, conclusion. Third days in scripture often bring huge changes and entirely new lives for all the people involved. That's why we Christians are so changed. What changes when you become a born-again individual? You have a new family. You're in the family of God. You have a new destiny, new destination, heaven instead of hell. The Lord's loving reward instead of his punishment in the lake of fire. You have new power to be different on the inside, to affect people. New power for impact. You have new thoughts. You have new emotions. You're just new. You're different. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And the third day factors in here because in Romans chapter 6 and elsewhere, it says we are buried with Christ, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And Christ was raised up on the third day, and we are buried with Christ, risen with Christ. The third day affects us too, and we are totally changed. When Jesus was resurrected on the third day, that changes everything for the world. And yet you are resurrected with him. You're buried with him. You're raised together with him. So there's a third day thing in you too. And Paul says, so that we can walk in newness of life. So the whole point is, when you became a Christian and you identified with the third day resurrection of Jesus to walk in newness of life, it just changes everything for all of us. We are changed people because we are resurrected with Christ. And we simply have a new life. And it's interesting how many times third day in Scripture says, yep, everything's going to be different now. Newness, life, sometimes new life.